there's two handouts. One of them, as I said, is some of the material we'll be going over this evening. And then the next one, I thought I'd just hand it out a week early. Some of you already have this. I had copies of this upstairs. We'll be talking about this next week a lot. It's a near-death experience. The most really incredible one that I've come across, Orthodox man in Russia in the late 1800s. First-hand account. We'll talk more about that next week. If you want to read it, go ahead. We'll be looking at a lot of it next week and some other things. So, and so our search continues. Good morning, sir. Mind if we come in and tell you a little about our religion? Sure, I'm currently searching for one, says Rat. Wonderful, what are you looking for? One where I can drink a lot of beer and punch the people I don't like. My spiritual search continues. And so our search is continuing. I found out that the author of this particular cartoon is Greek Orthodox, so no wonder Dr. Bookman likes it so much. Okay. So I want to get into some review and clarification. Last week it was almost like two sessions put into one. There was just so much there, and if it was disjointed, I apologize. I kind of forced myself into 6 weeks, and so there's just a lot to cover. But I want to go over a little bit, what are angels like? Because we don't have, in our culture, we're kind of a little mixed up about what angels are like. And so I use this as an example. I'm showing my hand here. I'm a child of the 80s and 70s and 80s. How many of you recognize this figure from the show Star? That's right, Star Trek: The Next Generation. And in the show Star Trek, and then The Next Generation, they're always coming across these aliens who are sometimes they're just pure energy and they're very powerful beings. And when I was thinking about how can we describe what an angel is to someone today, because in our culture we think of angels as very nice, and they are, but they're almost like sweet, and they're always like little fat little babies, or they're kind of wispy women with long hair and wings. And by the way, angels don't have wings. The seraphim and the cherubim have wings. Angels, that comes from Orthodox iconography. We put wings on them to show that they quickly move from the realm of heaven to the realm of this world. So that was just Orthodox iconography, and that got taken on, so people think that angels have wings. When they appear to us, they look like young men. But do you know what I mean? Angels are everywhere, and they're kind of, I don't know how you describe our culture's view of angels, but Q, this figure, is a godlike. He is, when he appears in the show, he has almost omnipotence. He almost has unlimited power, omniscience, unlimited knowledge, but it's localized. He's not everywhere present in the universe. He's there giving them a hard time on the Enterprise, Captain Picard and his crew. But he's incredibly powerful. And he is godlike in many ways. If we're going to think about what an angel is, I think that's a good... Not with a human personality. This character has a human personality. But of the power and the knowledge that angels possess. They are extremely powerful, wise beings. And if it weren't for God, we would worship them as God. That's how powerful they are. Okay? And so that begs the question, if that's what angels are like, if they're godlike, because remember, the Apostle John at the end of the book of Revelation falls down and is almost about to worship an angel, and he's seen heaven. They're that awesome. If that's what angels are like, and they're holy. Angels are not cute. They're absolute in their personalities. They're holy. They're pure. They're terrifying. in a good way, if we're ready for that kind of holy terror. What are fallen angels like? Well, here's a nice picture from the illustration of John Milton's Paradise Lost, which has more to do with our culture's historical vision of the devil and of Satan than the Bible does, actually. So we see Lucifer being cast out from paradise, and there he's in agony. And of course, he has wings, but now since he's fallen, his wings are turned to bat's wings, you know. So, what are fallen angels like? Well, we know from Scripture that the first fallen angel was named Lucifer. And Lucifer, we think of that as evil now. Lucifer means the devil. Well, Lucifer actually means the bringer of dawn, or the morning star, the first light, in a way. In our tradition, Lucifer is probably the highest created being in creation. The highest, the most powerful, at some point, the most wise of all the angels. Okay? But as we know also from Scripture, our Lord's own words, this powerful being beyond our comprehension fell from heaven. The Lord says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." The Scripture doesn't go into detail, but this we know that he's there in the form of the serpent in the garden. This happened before history. This happened certainly before human history, probably before even the creation of the universe, or maybe at the creation of the universe. There's one little T tradition that says that Lucifer thought that all of creation was made for him, to glorify him, and then when he found out that it was actually made for us, in his pride, he fell. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to take God's place. Okay. We also hear from the Lord that he was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan is a stinking liar. There's no truth in him. He's the father of deception. It's his very nature. Now that the morning star, the son of the morning, has fallen in his pride like lightning from heaven, cast out, he is now a liar. Deceit, deception is his very nature. And he is a murderer from the beginning. What does it mean that he's a murderer?
He destroyed angels.
No, it doesn't mean that he destroyed angels. In relation to us, I mean, he couldn't destroy another angel. Right. I mean, they're immortal. They're indestructible beings. He's the spiritual slayer. We think of murder as someone's going to kill me and take my earthly life. But Satan is a murderer. He wants to take
our
souls. You know, and there's another one again today. So many shootings. When we think of Satan, we should think of not like an equal power. There's light, which is God, and there's dark, which is the devil. And you know, Satan wants his own kingdom, and he wants to be the ruler. He wants to be in charge. He wants to be like God and have his minions and have us under him. That's Paradise Lost. And of course, we don't believe they're equal in any way, shape, or form. They're not equal in any way, shape, or form. Satan's like dust. Lucifer's dust compared to the power of God. What he's like is these troubled, terribly troubled people who go in and massacre everyone and then massacre themselves. And Satan is really influencing them because that's his desire. He wants to take everything with him to hell. He wants to return to nothingness. In philosophy, this is called nihilism. Satan doesn't want to rule us. He wants to destroy us and obliterate us and himself as the ultimate. ultimate rebellion and mockery of God. God has called something into being. He's loved it. And I want to go down in flames and take everything with me and return to nothingness, to mock God. That's what Satan wants. And that's what these people, these shooters and these other people and these massacres, these violence has that. I want to return to nothing. We can't. It's not our choice. But that's what Satan wants. He's the enemy. And so he's given this name, Satan. Not Lucifer, son of the morning, morning star, bring above. But now Satan, the opposer and the accuser. That he accuses, he lies, he opposes. Okay? We are protected by God. Everyone is. Because if not, you know, we talked about what he's like. An angel, like Q. We used the example of Q from Star Trek The Next Generation. Of what an angel is like in its power and its wisdom. Godlike. Almost. But, and we said, if it weren't for God, we would. And ancient pagans did worship and fall down before fallen angels because they are so powerful. They appear to be like gods. Okay. God protects us. But we, and in Orthodox, we don't spend a lot of time talking about the devil and demons and stuff. We're going to get into that a little bit tonight and the next week. We don't focus on that. We focus on repentance. We focus on virtue. We focus on humility. We don't spend a lot of time on the devil. But we ought not forget the power of the enemy who opposes us and accuses us. In the Lord's Prayer, it does not say, deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil situations and evil circumstances. Deliver us from bad times. In Greek, it's personal. Deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from Lucifer and those angels that fell with him. Deliver us from the enemy, the opposer, the accuser. This personalized force of evil that opposes. Antichrist. There's a lot of talk about the Antichrist in the book of Revelation, the end times. And often, and again, in our culture, we have this idea that the Antichrist is the opposite of Christ. If God is good, if Christ is good, the Antichrist is exactly the opposite, and he's completely pure malevolence and evil. And while certainly that's in the heart of the Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist, it doesn't mean the opposite of Christ. It doesn't mean anti-Christ. It means anti-Christ. Anti in Greek means instead of Christ. Okay? So I want us to be making these links to some of the things we've been talking about earlier. Instead of Christ, the person, the power that takes the place that Christ alone should have of honor, of worship, of Savior, of the bringer of salvation. Okay? The object and the person of our worship and adoration. And then finally, the most believable lies are those that are closest to the truth. That's true, isn't it? The most believable lies are the ones that are closest to the truth. It's like the truth, but a little bit twisted, okay? He's a murderer, he's a liar. And he puts in place himself, and will put in place himself in the place of Christ, instead of Christ. So hearkening back to Dr. Moody saying, oh, well, I figure Satan would be, you know, kindle violence and evil. And he does that sometimes. But more often, he just sets himself up as an idol, a godlike idol, in various ways in men's hearts. And sometimes it'll appear good. We've been looking at some things, and I think we can say, it appears good. But remember, the most believable lies are those that are closest to the truth. Okay. Any questions on that? We're just a little bit of review about angels. Okay. So a slight misunderstanding. There's all sorts of misunderstandings in the world. So we have goat now. Goat, what are you doing, rat? I've decided to become an ascetic monk. I renounce all the trappings of this worldly life. I shall henceforth live in the forest. How are you going to eat? I shall eat what the forest provides. I think I've seen enough of man versus wild on Discovery to make that possible. But you'll starve. No, for if it comes right down to it, I shall call the pizza delivery guy. You can't order a pizza. I can with my iPhone. You can't bring an iPhone. Oh, and I suppose you're going to say I can't bring my Xbox or this keg of beer either. You can't! Then how will I entertain my Dallas Cowboy cheerleader? I give up. Your friend is quite a buzzkill. Yes, we shall pray for him. It's easy to misunderstand things in the spiritual life. And we're going to talk now about the nature of divine judgment. And one of our little graphics here, the Great White Throne Judgment. Morality versus ontology. That's a fancy word, fancy words there. Or we could say behavior versus being. Because I mentioned before, we have a little bit understanding of the nature of divine judgment. And this was brought home to me in a real pointed way late this morning. I was coming out of the hospital, an acquaintance of mine, a very good man, a devout Christian, a devout Catholic man, was sharing with me about his father. I said, I remember your father had passed away. And he talked to me how his father ended his life. He had Lou Gehrig's disease, but he saw it as a blessing, and he asked his father, who was a workaholic all his life and always on the go, but a devout Catholic man as well, as we can hear from what he says. He says, Dad, how are you spending these years in your time? He said, I'm reflecting upon my sins. I'm reflecting on my sins. God has slowed me down, has made me stop taking serious time and reflection and repentance on his life. And I said, Dad, your dad died a godly death. He died a holy death, maybe even. Godly. But then he went on to say, he was talking about the Passion of the Christ. Have any of you seen that movie? And he talked about how much the Lord was scourged. And just scourged and beaten. And he said, you know, that the Lord had to go through that for our salvation. That scourging and that torture was a part of God's work for our salvation. Certainly he condescended to torture and he condescended to suffering. But this man said, a devout Catholic said, really reflecting the teaching of Catholicism and maybe even the teaching of a lot of Protestantism, that, you know, God must so hate our sin that he had to go through that. That he had to be tortured and go through that scourging to kind of purge our sin because God can't stand our sin. Our sin is such a serious problem for God. Okay? And you've heard me talk about that idea of judgment, that God, I mentioned it last week, that he's bound up by his divine justice, and the justice for the fall demands, the justice, divine justice for human sin demands that a punishment be made, a verdict be rendered. And so only Christ could take all of that violence and all of that heavy weight and conviction and punishment that was aimed at us because our sin affronted God. Our sin challenged God's righteousness. And so the Son had to be tortured and die a bloody death to appease divine justice. This is called satisfaction theology or substitution theology, that Christ substituted himself in our place. And we don't believe that really at all. Okay? So that's why I want to bring up the nature of divine judgment. Morality versus ontology, or behavior versus being. What do I mean by that? Okay. I need to try and go faster. Let's look at some scriptures here that talk about judgment, God's judgment. And then this will, especially later this session and next week, it should come together a bit more. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. God desires the salvation of the world. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants everyone to be saved, not the God of Calvin, who a limited atonement just for the select few, the elect. But God wants everyone to be saved. One translation of Scripture even says God wills that everyone be saved. Okay? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is talking about the day of the Lord. We'll get into this a little more in 2 Peter. That God is tarrying, God is waiting, because he wants everyone to be saved, not anyone to be lost. Though God wills that all be saved, we have human will and human freedom that can go against God. Just like Lucifer. God didn't will that Lucifer would fall and become Satan, but he gave him freedom, as he gives us freedom. Okay. A little more into judgment. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds be exposed. So we're getting a little bit more into judgment and condemnation. But what this tells us, the Lord speaking in John, and these are in the references, not the text, but the references are in your notes. The condemnation and judgment is that God showed up into our lives. But God is light, and we can either choose light or choose darkness. And some people don't like the light because there's darkness in their hearts, and they don't want their deeds to be exposed. Okay. I have come as light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. Christ is saying, I don't judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say what I should say and what I should speak. And I know his command is everlasting life. Christ has come, showed us the way of the Father, the way to the Father. And that, his word from the Father, is what judges us. Not Christ. He came to save us, not to condemn us. But if we don't want any part of his way to the Father, following his words, that is our condemnation, that we would remain in that darkness. Okay. But the Lord also says, I come to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Here the Lord is speaking. It's a word of judgment. I have come to cast the fire of the Spirit, the fire of God. I come to bring the reign of the kingdom, and I wish that it were already being poured forth on the world. Okay. Now we get into some of the apostles' writings. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Okay? So the Lord wants his fire to be sent upon the earth. But he's preserving us. He's preserving us so that as many as can be saved will be saved. But we know that on that great and terrible day of the Lord, fire will come and it brings judgment and perdition to the ungodly. Well, what is that? But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, look forward to these things. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Okay. We're getting a little deeper into this now. This great and terrible day of the Lord, the fire of God will melt the elements, and the earth and all of it, creation, will be burned. But we're supposed to look forward to this day? If we're Christians, why are we supposed to look forward to this day? Anyone have an idea? And here we have, okay, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, according to response, we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Okay. Our God is a consuming fire. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among those who believe. Are we getting there yet? Are we getting there? We have fire, judgment, the earth and the heavens, as we know, melt away. We have fire of God, the presence that comes and brings everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Everlasting destruction flows from God. It comes from God's presence. We have this idea that hell is to be alienated from God and put somewhere in the universe or creation where God isn't. Guess what? There's nowhere that God isn't. God is in hell, even. He descended as Christ. The psalmist says, even if I go to hell, God is there. God is in hell. God is everywhere. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. This is talking in Revelation. Those opposed to God. The devil who received them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Fire came down from the throne of God, from the presence of God. This is speaking of the future when evil is overthrown, cast into this lake of fire. Okay, last one. And he showed me a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, the New Jerusalem, and on either side of the river was the tree of life. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be seen in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no more night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Anyone? Anyone following me? These are the same thing. They're not two different things. When God comes, his light, the new heavens and the new earth, his light, the fire of the Spirit, the fire of the life and energies of God that will recreate the universe, that will burn up this corruptible earth and our universe that's subject to sin and death, doesn't burn it up into nothing. It burns it up and fills it with the Spirit. It recreates. The heavens and the earth are recreated into the new heaven and the new earth when God shows up with his divine fire. And for those who love him, it is his glory. It is the glory of his power. It is what we will be glorified in if we are counted among his saints. It is his presence from which flows, in a different image, this river that waters the tree of life for the healing of creation. Where those who love God will dwell him and will see him face to face. His name will be on us. There's no sun. in the new heavens and the new earth, because the light of God is the light. But it's the same light that brings judgment to those who are in darkness. And it is the presence of God, the fire of God proceeding from His throne, His presence, that brings everlasting destruction. Okay. Behavior versus being. Okay. We read the Bible, and God demands our purity. God wants us to behave a certain way because that's what He likes. He says we have to do it. And if we're not good boys and girls, boom. He will make a decision and say, Gerald, no, no, yes, no, 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 no. Okay. Bad, bad, too much bad, not enough good. That way. Oh, but Rachel, she's so good, she gets to go that way. Depending on how we behave, okay. God demands our purity. Or God is purity. God asks us to be nice. God asks us to behave lovingly because He wants us to be nice. He wants us to be loving. And if we're selfish and not loving, then He doesn't like it. We're misbehaving and we're going to get in trouble. Or God is love. God cannot stand darkness. Our sin affronts Him. It challenges Him. Our darkness, God can't, I don't want to say God can't handle it, but in a way God can't handle it, and He has to eradicate it. He has to be, He doesn't like darkness. God's afraid of the dark. Is that what it is? Or is God Himself light? God expects us to be good. If we're not good, check mark by our name, enough check marks, we get sent to the principal's office, and the principal happens to be the devil, and then we get suspended. But I guess if we get suspended from school, it's kind of fun. We don't want to get suspended forever. So God wants everyone to behave. God wants everyone to be moral and good boys and girls. This is the God that my acquaintance was talking about. I think by and large, this is the God of Protestant theology, some Roman Catholic theology. God wants us to be good. And if we're not, we better watch out. Or God is goodness. Making sense yet? Is it? Owen? God says that we must be humble because God wants us to be humble. He doesn't like proud people. We better behave. Is it God says that we must be humble, or God Himself is humility? Is it God justifies us in His eyes? We're sinners. We're wretched, as Martin Luther would say. We're dunghill. Humanity is a dunghill. And the blood of Christ covers us so that we look like a snow hill, and now God can love us. That God, the Father, has to whip and torture His Son, and every whipping and pain is some kind of catharsis for God the Father so that He can love us wretched sinners. So God justifies us in His eyes legally. Or God is holiness. God requires us to be self-sacrificial. We can't be selfish because He doesn't like that. For God Himself is self-emptying. Okay? St. Isaac the Syrian, whose memory we celebrated a few days ago, says this: the fire of hell is the love of God. Is the gospel, are the commands of God about being a good person? And so if we're good enough, the scale of goodness outweighs the badness, and we can get into heaven. But if the scale of badness is too heavy, then we go to hell. Because God wants us to be clean and proper. I always had to be clean and proper in gym class. I'll make sure your sweaty gym clothes were clean, and you had to report, I'm clean and proper, or I'm proper, but I'm not really clean. I have all my clothes, but they weren't washed. Does God Does God care how we act? Does God care how we behave? Yes. But is the love of God for us dependent on our behavior? If we're good, God loves us. If we're bad, God doesn't. Absolutely not. God doesn't care how we behave. But He gives us commandments to follow. That if we follow them, they will change us from the inside out. That if we follow certain behaviors and follow His commandments, that's not the goal. That's not the end. The end is, I'm changed from the inside out. Because God doesn't care about my behavior, but God wants me to be able to exist in His presence in a positive way. Because if God is purity, and God is love, and God is light, and God is goodness, and God is humility, and God is holiness, and God is self-emptying, if I'm impure, if I'm selfish, if I'm filled with darkness, if I'm filled with badness, if I'm filled with pride, if I'm filled with unrighteousness, and if I'm filled with self-love and self-exaltation, to be in God's presence, to be in the love of God, will be the fire of hell. This is so different. It's a different God. It's a different God. That's why, you know, we talk about our we don't want to talk too much about our divisions, and you know, but why don't we have communion with the other Christians? We love them. We see the good works that they do. They're our brothers and sisters, and we believe in the same God. We believe in Christ, but when it comes down to it, the nature of the God that we worship and who we know God to be is different than the one who demands divine satisfaction. Okay. So, what this does is it replaces this image of judgment, of the angels coming and hurling us into the fire of hell, with this image of judgment, which is the icon of the last judgment. From the throne of God comes His radiance, His fire. And for those on this side, the saints and those who love God, that fire, what fire? Brings life. It brings, we couldn't live without fire. It brings life and warmth. It is light and joy. But for those on the other side, it is judgment and condemnation. But it's not God who picks and chooses who's on which side. It's a matter of self-determination. It's a matter of my freedom and my choice. How do I want to experience the presence of God? Do I want it to be something that is so overwhelmingly awful because of how I've lived and what I am, what my being is at the core, that I cannot stand it? Or have I followed Christ and received baptism and everything, all the sacraments that we have in the church? And I'm continuing to do that. And I'm trying as hard as I can to be changed from the inside out by keeping the commandments of God, so that I'm drawn to His presence. That's our image of judgment. And it's the judgment as love. It's that God shows up. God's going to come again. And right now we can kind of ignore Him if we want. When He comes again and He makes heaven and earth renewed, and there's no sun, we don't need light. The light of God is now for everyone to see. That's love. But a love that judges and a love that condemns, if we don't want it, if we want nothing to do with it. But that's not God's choice. God is love. He is totally love. He loves everyone. And He'll even love Gerald for eternity, whom He has called... Sorry, Gerald, picking on you. Whom He's called into eternity, just like Lucifer. God loves Satan. Isn't that crazy? God loves the devil, still. For all eternity, He's called you into being. You don't get to go back into non-existence. But if you oppose God and have chosen that... that choice is what you are And that will stand. And it will stand for eternity because that's what you want. And at no point in eternity will you say, I think I've changed my mind. I want to love God now. You won't do that. You will be forever, I don't want anything to do with holiness and purity and selflessness and love. Because it requires too much of me. Okay? What a different image of judgment. And this is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's judgment and love. Okay? That's eternal life, to know God the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. Okay. A few near-death experiences. Okay? We're going to look at some near-death experiences of Orthodox Christians now. This is pretty early in the life of the church. Taxiotes was a soldier from Carthage. He spent his entire life in grievous sins, but finally repented, left the military service, and lived a God-pleasing life. While he was with his wife on his new estate, so he's repented, he's living as a Christian, near the city he committed adultery with the wife of his farm worker. Afterwards, he was bitten by a snake and died immediately. Norman, I did not pick this one for you. I already had it chosen. I already had it chosen from before we. I knew you were coming. From before we started the class. Taxiotes was dead for 6 hours. And we thank God Norman had 18 vials of antivenin put in him. As we learned, a horse gets 3. That's how much poison he had in his body. So it's a miracle of God that he's here. Taxius was dead, after which he arose. Then on the fourth day he spoke and related how and what kind of level of judgment he had passed through until he came to the level of judgment for adultery. There he fell into the dark abode of demons, from which he was led out by an angel who attested on his behalf and was sent back in the flesh to repent for his latest sin. He repented for 40 days, going from church to church, beating his head against the doors and thresholds, always crying and telling of the terrible sufferings which sinners undergo in the other world. He implored men not to sin, but to repent of those for those sins already committed. On the 40th day, with rejoicing, he took up habitation in the kingdom of the merciful God. God is merciful. He committed one of the greatest sins, adultery. And after 40 days of repentance, he has a near-death experience. And it's not the being of light and his relatives, it's judgment. And he comes back repenting and gains the kingdom of heaven. Okay. St. Athanasius of the Kiev Caves. So 700-800 years later, 1176 is when St. Athanasius died. After this holy monk died, there was a delay of 2 days before his funeral took place. When the abbot and the brethren met in the presence of his body, God miraculously recalled them to life in order to exhort the monk to obedience, to fidelity, to the tradition of the holy fathers, to repentance, to tears, and the highest virtue of all, unceasing prayer. Upon the return of his soul to his body, they gathered round him and had asked him, "How did you return to life? What did you see? What did you hear?" He would say nothing about it, being totally in horror at that which he had seen in the other world, and would only say, "Save yourselves." When they pressured him to tell him a little more of what he had seen in the other world after death, he replied, "Even if I should tell you, you would not believe me or listen to me." When they urged him yet further, however, he said, among other things, "Repent every moment and pray to the Lord Jesus Christ and His most pure mother." After that, St. Athanasius spent 12 years as an anchorite, a hermit in a cave, without speaking a word. He only broke his silence shortly before his death. His countenance was radiant with the uncreated light, like the prophet Moses, he glowed. With the uncreated light, the same fire that's coming to either glorify us or judge us. As he once more exhorted the assembled brethren to repentance, then he fell asleep in peace and entered the kingdom of heaven. He's a saint. Okay. This one will take a little bit longer. That's an excerpt. You want me to do the whole thing or just an excerpt? Dad, it's your call. You've got to go to the lab. Okay. Some of you heard me read this in church. This is Hiero Schema Monk Melchizedek. That's a fancy word for Hiero, means he's a priest. Schema means he's a monk that's taken the ultimate vows, the ultimate, what's a schema monk do? The ultimate commitment, the ultimate level. Okay.
Schema monks are excused from all labor.
You know, we think that monks, they've been how nice to live in the monastery. They just get to sit around and think about God all day. Those guys work like slaves. They're like hard. They get worked harder than you work your Walmart employees.
Pretty bad.
Yeah, yeah. But once someone takes this kind of ultimate vow, which in the Russian tradition very few do, they're fasting, praying. They don't really speak. They're praying for the world.
I don't know if you're going to say
this
in the 1980s.
And this is in the author of this book is so Father Melchizedek. This is in the 80s.
80s or early 90s.
Really?
It's very recent.
Right. The book. You mean Father Melchizedek living? Okay.
Right.
Okay. So a little background. Father Melchizedek has taken the great schema. Doesn't speak. But every night in the church, they're reading the Psalms, and the Psalm readings are going on all night, all the time. So they take shifts. The author of this book is a novice. He's a beginning monk, and he's there, and he's the guy who's takes over for a couple hours after Father Melchizedek's done. He's been doing it for a year or two. No words exchanged, but they all want to know. Inquiring minds want to know, what the heck happened? Okay? So one night, were you there for this? One night, he gets up the courage. So, before Father Melchizedek had taken the great monastic schema, he had served in the monastery like all the other priests and was known as Father Michael. When you take those ultimate vows, you get a new name. He was a very skilled and hardworking carpenter in the churches as well as in the cells of our monastic brotherhood. Indeed, to this very day, we have kept icon frames, lecterns, chairs, tables, chests of drawers, and all kinds of other furniture made personally by his hands. He used to work and work with incredible devotion to the unalloyed joy of the abbots of the monastery from the first crack of dawn until late at night. At one point, he was blessed with a commission for a particularly large and important work of carpentry for our holy monastery. This is in Russia. He worked several months straight, virtually never emerging from his workshop, and when he wasn't working, he felt himself to be slacking off. He worked so hard that when he finally finished the job, he was feeling ill, so ill that according to eyewitness accounts, he fell right over then and there and died. Several monks rushed in upon hearing the alarm shouts of these witnesses. One of the monks who rushed in was Father John, the spiritual father and confessor, the author of the book. We have a book about him over there. He's one of these clairvoyant, wonder-working elders. Father Michael appeared to be showing no signs of life at all. All those who gathered around him bent their heads in sorrow over his corpse, but suddenly Father John pronounced, "No, he is not dead. He will keep on living." I think by the power of Father John's prayers, because he knew that it was the will of God that Father Melchizedek come back. And he began to pray. So they're not doing CPR on this guy. It's like, that's what monks do. He's dead. Let's pray. Divine CPR. Suddenly the immobile carpenter of our monastery opened his eyes again and revived. However, everyone noticed that he appeared to be shaken to the very depths of his soul. Once he'd come to a little, Father Michael began to to summon the abbot to him, to tell us to summon the abbot to him. Once the abbot arrived, the ailing monk, with tears in his eyes, begged him for permission to be allowed to take the vows to enter into the great monastic schema. Read the story. The abbot didn't want to let him. He was too young, and he didn't want to lose his carpenter. But he had a dream. He actually initially denied him, and then something happened in the night, and he came back and said, "Okay." What we did know in the monastery, however, was that in those few minutes when Father Melchizedek was dead, he had a certain revelation, after which he came back to life a completely different person. Therefore, I and all my friends naturally wanted to learn about this mystery from Father Melchizedek himself. And so, when I finally gathered up the courage to first ask a question of the schema monk, that was exactly what I asked him. What did he see over there in that land from which no traveler returns? They're in the church at night, standing right in front of the iconostasis. What did you see? Upon hearing this question, Father Melchizedek stood silently for a long time with his head cast down. But finally, in a voice that was very weak from hardly ever speaking, he began to reply. He said that he had suddenly seen himself standing in the midst of a giant green field. Sound familiar? People who go when they see these green fields and... Okay. Then he had walked on through this field, continuing straight, but not knowing where he was going until his path was blocked by a gigantic moat. The barrier. It takes different forms, but I can't go past that. If I go past that, I don't come back. There, amidst thick mud and clumps of earth, he saw a multitude of icon frames, church lecterns, and metal overlays for icons. There he also saw crooked tables, broken chairs, and strange wardrobes. As he looked at them, he recognized his own carpentry work. He stood looking at his own work, both recognizing it and yet utterly surprised by it. And suddenly he had the feeling that somebody was standing over his shoulder. He lifted up his eyes and saw that it was the Mother of God. She gazed with melancholy at all his work of many years, and then she spoke. "You are a monk, and all that we wanted from you was just one thing, the main thing, repentance and prayer. Instead of that, you gave us this woodwork." The vision disappeared, the dead man opened his eyes, and was once again back at the monastery. Sometimes we can do things in life that we think that are good things, but we're doing good things at the sacrifice of doing greater things. And there's only one thing that we really need to worry about doing, as the Lord says to Mary and Martha. After this event, Father Melchizedek was a completely changed man. The main focus of his life became exactly what the Holy Mother of God had mentioned to him, repentance and prayer. The fruits of his now exclusively spiritual labors were not delayed, revealing themselves in his deepest humility, his weeping over his past sins, his sincere love for all, his complete and utter withdrawal from all affairs of this world, his absence from all human interference in his ascetic labors. Therefore, thereafter, those fruits were also revealed in the effectiveness of his powerful prayers on behalf of others and by his ability to foresee the future, something that was noticed by many of us. He becomes a holy elder. Okay. And we shouldn't think, oh, the monks, they leave their world and so they can go and save themselves. Why are they weeping? Why are they doing their prostrations? Why are they praying? They're praying for us. They're praying for us. They're doing the hardest labor, the labor we can't do for ourselves, unceasing prayer for the world. A little bit later, there was a period during my life in the monastery when I was inundated with an avalanche of undeserved and cruel, or so they seemed to me, trials. Sorely beset, I vowed to seek advice from the very strictest monk, Father Melchizedek. In answer to my knock on his door, Father Melchizedek emerged fully dressed in his monk's mantle and stole. I had found him in a moment when he was performing his strict prayer rule. I told him about my misfortunes and seemingly insoluble problems. Father Melchizedek listened to me silently, standing as ever with his head drooped down in melancholy. When I was finished, he lifted up his eyes to me and suddenly burst into tears and wept most bitterly. "My brother," he cried out in inexpressible pain, "why are you asking for advice from me? I myself am perishing." This elder, this great holy ascetic spiritual warrior who was standing in front of me weeping with unrestrained grief, now was feeling himself to be in truth the worst and most sinful man on earth. A man whose prayers perform miracles, who through the Spirit of God foresees things before they happen, thinks of himself as the worst person on earth. With each moment he did so, I saw with ever-increasing clarity and joy that all ridiculous little problems of mine put together, indeed all of those matters that I had thought so insurmountable, were in fact not worth the least little thing. Furthermore, at that very moment, I suddenly felt that all of these insignificant problems had suddenly and completely vanished and been lifted from my soul. I already had no need to ask any advice from the elder. He had already done everything he could for me. I bowed to him full of gratitude and left. And here's the clincher. Everything on our earth, both the simple and complicated questions, both the little human problems, and the challenges of finding the great path to God, all the secrets of the past, the present, and the future ages, all can be resolved only by such mysterious, ineffably beautiful, and omnipotent, all-powerful humility. And even if we cannot understand its truth and meaning, and even if it seems for now that we are not ready for this mysterious and all-powerful humility, nonetheless, that humility by itself will reveal itself to us through those incredible persons who are capable of possessing it. Okay? a hard word for those outside the Orthodox Church to take and to understand even. Father Melchizedek didn't give him advice. And because he had had a near-death experience, and the Mother of God, the Virgin Mary, said, "You're wasting your time doing something you think is good. You're losing your soul. Repent. Pray. That's what you're supposed to do. Because you're a monk. But we can't do it like them. We have other responsibilities." But this whiner comes to Father Melchizedek and says, "Oh, I've got so many problems. They made me do so much. Oh, I've got too much homework. My friends don't like me. The abbot's mean." Father Melchizedek doesn't say, "Well, you should do this, 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 and this." And he doesn't say, "Quit whining. Cowboy up. Come on." He says, "Why are you asking anything from me? I'm the worst of the worst. I'm a wretched sinner." And he's weeping. But he's also praying. And he's praying for this young man who's now an abbot, I believe, Father Tikhon. And Father Tikhon feels the heaviness that he's been carrying around just lifted off of him. And he has joy. And he's like, the spiritual energy coming from this great spiritual warrior, it's like, no problem. I can do it. No problem. I can do it. Humility. God-like humility. This is what God is like. God hasn't sinned. God doesn't repent for sin. But God is lowly. He's learned from me. I'm meek and lowly of heart. He who is equal to God emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, born in a cave, in poverty. Okay. So, what is different? I only shared three. We're going to see a lot more next week. What is different about these near-death experiences than the ones we've talked about or looked at? Or what's different? Anything different from what you've been reading your books? One word. Repentance. Okay? Repent, which comes from the Latin word whatever. Be penitent. Or better, our word in Greek, metanoia. The O and the I are pronounced E, for those of you who want to learn Greek. Metanoia. A change of mind and heart. Change. Okay. So, talked about judgment, talked about God, we talked about, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is knowing the Father and Jesus. Jesus shows us the Father. Philip, have I been so long among you? Philip says, "Show us the Father, Lord. Have I been so long among you that you don't know? He who has seen me has seen the Father." How do we come to know God? If eternal life, if that which lies beyond death, eternal life, which so many people are talking about, if the Lord tells us that it's knowing God, it's knowing the Trinity, not knowing about them, but knowing them intimately, biblically, like a husband knows a wife, like a father knows his children, like the children know and trust their mother. Okay? How do we come to know God? "If you love me, keep my commandments," says the Lord. "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Not, "You sorry, worthless piece of junk, dunghill man." He says, change your mind and your heart, because the kingdom of God is at hand. "Keep my commandments, be changed inside, so that when I come, you can be with me and you can experience my light as love and not as fire and judgment." Then he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. We shouldn't read the Bible and interpret it ourselves. We should trust the tradition of the church, because it's Jesus who opened the scriptures to the apostles, and the apostles have passed it down to us. And by the Holy Spirit, if we have the Holy Spirit, He'll open our minds to understand the scriptures too. We should definitely read the Bible, and I'm the worst one because I don't read mine nearly enough. He opened their minds to understand and then said to them, thus it was written that the Christ should suffer and die on the third day and rise from the dead. I died, I've risen again. I've gone through death, I've come back to life to save humanity. And now, repentance and forgiveness of sin should be preached in my name to all nations, starting here where you're at. You're in Jerusalem, start here. And it goes out to the ends of the earth. Okay. The first thing that the Lord says in His public ministry, repent, change your mind and your heart, kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the last thing He says before He leaves and ascends to the Father, that change of mind and change of heart, repentance and forgiveness should be preached starting from where we're at and spreading everywhere. The first word and the last word of Christ, the first commandment and the last commandment of Christ, that if we love Him, we will keep. Repent. Change your mind and your heart. Do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Repent. Be. Don't follow the world. Be transformed from the inside out. How do we know God? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Not to punish us, but to love us. But if we are still clinging to these things, His love is going to be like fire. In these you once walked when you lived in them, but now put away all of these things. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, foul talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old nature with its practices and have put on the new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. We're being changed. We're being renewed from this knowledge, the knowledge of the Father in Christ. We're being renewed and we're becoming less and less like our old man, like the guy who's selfish and impure and dark and wants his own way and loves only himself and wants to manipulate everything so that he gets whatever he wants. No, we're being renewed and we're becoming more and more icons of God. We're becoming like God. Put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lusts. And be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new nature created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. God is righteous and holy. He wants us to be righteous and holy, not dunghills covered with a thin dusting of powdery, sugary snow so, we're accepted, we look good. Clean the inside of the cup first, then worry about the outside. Be transformed from the inside out. Renewed in the spirit of your minds. In this new nature, which is Christ. We put on Christ through baptism, through our anointing, through the sacraments. We put on Christ, and He's renewed in us. But it's a process. It's a process. It's a hard process. That's why God gives us the church. He gives us His grace. He gives us His sacraments. To be renewed. To get a transfusion, Go to confession, because we've got to put off the old nature. We've got to put those old things off. So that we can prepare for when we have our own near-death experience or just death experience. So when we go to God, we begin to see at the moment of our death, the realm that's all around us begin to really open up. We're going into that realm. We'll go with joy and not sorrow. Parting thoughts. Sorry, there's a lot of reading tonight. Not as many cartoons. So then, the criterion, we're going to look at near-death experiences. And we'll, such gems here. We'll look at them again next week, different ones. Metropolitan Herotios Vlachos, one of the greatest living Orthodox theologians. For those of you, there we go. Good book, this Life After Death, we have it. For those of you who want to expand some of your reading. It's in the library, you don't need to write it down, I'll tell you about it. So then the criterion, because he talks about, how do we know, is that a good being of light? Is that the liar who lies from his very nature, wants to deceive us and present himself as a Christ-like figure, someone in the place of Christ who says, oh, it's okay, don't worry about it, you're going to live forever, it doesn't matter what you do, everyone goes to heaven. I mean, God wants everyone to go to heaven, but he also says you have to keep my commandments because you have to be changed and transformed. So then the criterion is the fruits which are produced. So easy. If after a vision, peace and calm prevail in the heart. A vision of from a near-death experience or those drawing close to death. It is an indication that it came from God. But if it creates commotion, passion, it stirs us up. Even in a good way, it seems to stir us up. It is a sign that it comes from the devil. The same thing happens with regard to the passion of pride. When a person becomes proud after such an experience, it is an indication that he is possessed by an evil energy, while the person inspired by the grace of God is humbled and usually says nothing about these experiences. Okay. Norm is very humble about his experience. I drew it out of him. I kept going, hey, come on. And you shared with us in a real spirit of humility. No pride there whatsoever. Because it was from God. It was from God. But, you know, we're reading about these books.
Evan Alexander, sorry.
It's a little bit of pride there, don't you think? And not maybe just kind of, I'm going to write a book. I'm going to share my experience and change the world. And bring about world peace, you know. Dr. Jeffrey Long is like, if I share what I found about all this, world peace. World peace will come through humility, not a book. Therefore, an experience is evaluated according to the person's subsequent life. We see what kind of fruits the tree bears. According to the witness of holy men, and I don't know how much we're going to look at it next week. We're going to look at the fourth dialogue of St. Gregory the Great. He died in 604. Mentioned as one of my sources. And I don't say this in a mocking way at all. But if there's like a Orthodox ghost stories book, this is it. I mean, there's some wild stuff in this that he's talking about. He spends a whole big long section of a book talking about near-death experiences and visions and stuff like that. It's great stuff. I'm printing up a lot of it to give you next week. We'll talk about as much as we can. But mostly I do want to focus on this one. And so he's saying, you know, he's talking about, it gives us a lot of hope in St. Gregory's visions of these things and what he reports. So according to the witness of holy men, it is characteristically said that a person has a variety of experiences, not only after his soul leaves his body, not only after clinical death, but also at the time, as the time approaches for his soul to depart. Since the person is living at the border point, all these states are justified. That is to say, he may see visions of holy men, he may see divine light, and so forth, but also visions of demons who are trying to make him more and more frightened and seize him. Okay? Metropolitan Orotheus validates so much of what these researchers are finding in the reports, but he also says in the experience of the church, it's not just all warm and fuzzy in the spiritual realm. The fallen angels are there too. And we'll begin to see them. And I don't know, I won't share too much, but I've seen a person who had this experience as they died. I've seen a lot of people die, and most don't, but the fear in the face of the mystery of death lies in the fact that a new life is beginning for the person. We fear what we don't know. We fear what we're not used to. And we cannot get used to death. We haven't had it. Well, maybe you can. Maybe some people who've had near-death experiences can. But, you know. But we fear it because for those who know God and love God, it's a new beginning. It's a life. A new life is beginning. And of course, this is also connected with the eternal state of his soul and body. According to St. Theognistos, the hour of death, the beautiful, sweat hope, is a new birth when the person, particularly a just person, comes out from some dark second maternal womb and is entering the immaterial and radiant realm. Therefore, the saint advises the person to be joyful. Or to be joyful to go and meet the Lord. Since he's been carried through death towards the fulfillment of his hopes, death for the Christian is a doorway home. But along with that, he advises him to be watchful because of the ungodly demons that surround us, which try up to the last moment to injure us. Thus, the person should be joyful because he's being led to the enjoyment of eternal blessings, but should also be sober and watchful because of the uncertainty of what is to come, since he is so subject to change. You know, only God doesn't change. We change. We kind of go up and down. So what they're saying is, be joyful, but know what's coming. Know that we might see a final temptation, something like that. I'm not sharing the mystery, but I'll say this now. But he also says, for the Christian, the sincere Christian, with no fear of this. We fear death. Why do we fear death? Because we know after death, we go to give account of our lives. We're not afraid of dying, although we might be afraid of dying because it's uncomfortable. But the fear of death is we're going to stand before God and we want to show him how much we love him, but we're also going to show him those times when we didn't love him enough. Okay? But if we have the Holy Spirit, if we trust in God, we've lived a sincere, authentic Christian life, we don't need to be worried about this stuff here. Even if we see it. But it is a reality, and we ought to know it. And here's the reality. At the point of death, the spirit departs from the body and moves through the atmosphere. Moves through this realm around us that we can't see. Remember, I talked about that realm that's around us. Moves through the atmosphere. Ascends. The soul ascends. We're going to see so much in this next week. This is, everything is in this. But the scripture teaches us that the devil also lurks there. Because, as the Bible says, he is the prince of the powers of the air. He is the ruler of the aerial realms around this world. He doesn't get to do whatever he wants. God got him under his thumb. And that's all. It takes less than God's thumb to keep the devil limited. But if the eyes of our understanding were opened, at will, at death, one would probably see, one might see, but he's saying one probably would see the air filled with demons, the enemies of Christ. And if Satan could hinder the angel of Daniel for 3 weeks on his mission to earth, it's in Scripture, we can imagine the opposition a Christian may encounter at death. The moment of death is Satan's final opportunity to attack the true believer. But God has sent his angels to guard us at this time. This next part blew me away. I'll share it with you in a minute. We've been talking about orthodox, you know. Look at these writings of people who lived in caves and ate grass and nothing. I mean, they're going to talk about all this stuff, you know. They're a little... This is a description of spiritual reality. By the Reverend Billy Graham. So, it's a biblical worldview. Next time. Unbelievable for many, but actually a true occurrence. The first-hand account of a man who was dead for 36 hours and came back to life. This is pure and simple. You know, we're going to see a soul rise into heaven. We see this, the saints talk, they see this a lot. You're going to see this guy. He's ascending into heaven, and then there's some interference that comes and some judgment that comes from some demonic forces. Okay? But it turns out good. Don't worry. The story ends good. The reality is we get to choose who we want to spend time with. In whose company do I want to be? Who do I want to make friends with? Do I want to be with God and the angels and the saints? And we hope and pray, and that's why we pray for them, our departed loved ones. Or do we want to be in the company of evil and the demonic powers? And okay, God lets us choose because he's made us free. And so, what's God's judgment? It's his love, it's his presence, and his judgment is we don't want any part of it. And so, we're not going to spend any time with him. Then we're going to end up spending some time with some other people. We're going to come and say, hey, I know you. I've known you all my life. And you know me all your life. You just haven't met me before. And you really like me. You just didn't know it. We're good friends. Let's hang out. Let's spend a lot of time together. Forever. Ooh, we don't want that. But it's up to us. It's not scary. It's scary because though it's the weight of our human freedom. But anyway. I'm done.